Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to talk about an interesting phrase that we see in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We'll get to that verse here in just a little bit. But that phrase is, whose God is their belly? As you're studying through the scriptures, if you're not just trying to read according to some reading list to get through the Bible in a certain period of time or something of that nature, which, listen, if you're doing that, don't do that. Rushing through the scriptures to accomplish some kind of reading schedule isn't going to be beneficial to you unless you have a mind that I've never seen anybody on earth have. But so as you're studying through and you're thinking, sometimes there's a verse or a context. Sometimes you want to dig in a little bit more. You want to look around the Bible in different contexts to see how you can grasp an understanding of what's being said. Sometimes, like this lesson, there's just a phrase or maybe even just a single word. Whose God is their belly? To think about the fact that our Lord has the Apostle Paul through the Spirit writing that phrase, that there are people whose deity is their own stomach. Now we know, especially if you're a faithful child of God, and as the Bible teaches us, that there is one God. In the context dealing with authorized liberties in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, talking about eating meats, and meats to idol, meats that have been offered to idols, well, a faithful, strong, mature, clear conscience Christian doesn't care that that meat's been offered to idols, unless it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. We see that in several different contexts. We're pulling from some of that today. But in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, says, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. To the saints in Ephesus, Paul said that those seven ones in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The reference to the Father there, like Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 1 through 3, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So we know there is only one true Father, only one true God. I want to make a little clarification before we move on, but before we get into that, just on this light. So when you see the phrase, whose God is their belly, you got to scratch your head and say, wait a minute. Everybody should know there is but one Father. There is but one God. Why would you make anything or anyone else a deity, especially your own stomach? And it's got to make you think. It's got to, what in the world are we going to be talking about? What are we going to talk about? Now, before we dive in a little bit further, there are times where I've had studies over the years where somebody maybe gets a little confused and hung up because there are religious groups out there that would deny that Jesus Christ is deity. There are religious groups out there that would deny that the Holy Ghost is deity. And the scriptures are pretty clear. I don't know why there's ever this type of argument. You know, people say phrases all the time in our modern speech that people are able to understand. If I told somebody I ate one meal today, you know, people wouldn't just walk around thinking he's only eaten one meal in his entire life. Or if I said I only had one thing to eat, Most of the time, people wouldn't think, oh, he had literally one bite. I mean, context gives us clues, different things that we know about. The source of the statement gets us clues, such as how we ought to study the Bible as well. Well, when we look at the scriptures, take, for example, there's the time where there was only one congregation on earth, Acts 2, 3, and 4. That congregation was in Jerusalem. And the people that were converted and added to the Lord's body in Acts 2 made up that congregation, as well as those that continued to be taught, learn, and obey the gospel. Well, because of the situation, people had come in Acts 2 from all over the earth to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost. And after they obeyed the gospel, they stayed there. Well, that means their possessions and everything else aren't there with them. They just had the things that they traveled with, such things that they could live off of for a temporary time. But what about their vocation? What about whatever fields and farming and whatever else they left behind? Well, this put the saints in a position that were in Jerusalem where they had to share their possessions. So all that believed were together and had all things common. Acts 2, verse 44. In verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. As we read through chapter 3 and chapter 4 and different things begin to happen in the context, we come back in Acts 4:32, where the multitude believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So the same thing we see in Acts 2, it continues on. Well, those that had possessions, they sold them. They brought it and gave it to the apostles. And all of this was their choice. We're going to do this. We come into Acts chapter 5. There's a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, that sold the possession. And they kept back part of the price, with his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, look at what happened here. And I know this is not our subject today. You're like, what does this have to do with deity? What does this have to do with being one Father? Follow with me. They, Ananias and Sapphira, committed to do something, and they didn't fully do it. So, Peter in Acts 5 verse 3 said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to, notice this, the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land. This is the key. They lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4 then says, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Meaning, it was under their own power, their own authority, as Peter goes on to say, afterwards soul was not thine own power and that authority. And then he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, it's real simple. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, 1 John 5 and verse 7. They are all deity. Now, they have different roles. Jesus came doing the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit came guiding in the words of Christ. So it goes from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to man. You see that especially very clearly when you're studying through the book of John. I love many different statements that are made in the book of John, because all these things that people struggle with, they can be answered if we just consult the scriptures. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear and I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the Father, the will of the Father, which has sent me. And then if you continue reading through the book of John, and you come into the last week of Jesus' life, and he is with his disciples, and he is teaching them, there were things that he needed to teach them, but he needed to go away. It was necessary that he would go away so that the Spirit would come. John 16, 1 through 13 is a good read of all that. Verse 13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So you've got the Father being God, the Holy Spirit being God. I'm going to come back and prove to you Jesus is called deity as well, though that's typically more known than the point on the Spirit that I made. But they all had their own positions. The Father is the head. Jesus does His will. The Spirit comes teaching the words of Christ. It comes back to the Father. Well, when we look at the Scriptures and we think about the things that are written to us about our Savior, when the birth of Jesus was nearby and Joseph, the espoused to Mary, was going to put away her privily, it was revealed unto him that they were going to bring forth a son, Matthew 1:21. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 23 makes reference to the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 7:13 and 14. Said, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. And as you read through the New Testament, many clear times, John chapter 1 points out that Jesus is deity. Romans 9, 1 through 5, verse 5 particularly says, who are the fathers of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Very clearly, the Bible calls Jesus and the Holy Ghost God. That being said, when we say there is one God, we're generally referring to our Father, our Heavenly Father, the one in whom we offer our praise and our worship. Think about when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And she said to him in verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is very simple to understand that Jesus is talking about his Father and our Father. And when you read and you study and you put everything together, like Jesus talking to his disciples in Matthew 6, 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We address our praise and our worship and our glory towards our Heavenly Father. In that sense, there is one God. Now, what this should do, that understanding, is we should know that if it's not the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, what are we doing revering the person, place, or thing that you could fill in the blank of? I worship blank, or my God is blank. Now let's think about the belly. Let's think about how this ties in. And 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If you go on to read, this context through chapter 7 is going to talk about fleeing fornication. I bring this verse up in verse 13 because meats are for the belly. So food, and that tells us the belly is satisfied by the carnal, by the physical. And that's not sinful. But what we will see in our study today is what is carnal, what is of the flesh, is very much where sin comes from. So we need to identify and we need to know, and you know, in this context, 1 Corinthians 6, both food and sexual pleasure are both things of the flesh. And within the confines of what is authorized and what is right, there's a right way to satisfy those desires. But those desires can also get somebody in trouble. Say, for example, in John chapter 6, where Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 people. I think it was with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And there were leftovers afterwards. They took up 12 baskets. I mean, you're talking about food, not enough, you know, for any group of people, let alone the massive amount of people that miraculously fed. Well, Jesus left those people. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king, so he went in a mountain by himself alone, and then he entered into a ship, and he went towards Capernaum. And you know what the people did? They followed him. Now that sounds great, right? So in John 6, 25 through 27, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when comest thou hither?" I mean, this seems like, wow, this group of people, they're persistent. They really want to follow our Lord. But our Lord, and I want you to remember this, our Lord knows what's going on inside people. In fact, in John 2, 23 through 25, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So back here to John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, this verses 26 and 27, and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Jesus rebukes them here. They didn't follow him for the right reasons. They followed him for the food. It's like the gospel of food is all that they heard. They didn't see the confirmation of who Jesus was. Now, I want you to think about this. First, we'll go after the low-hanging fruit. The religious world that builds elaborate facilities, or any kind of facilities, and they use those facilities for affairs like, they're called all kinds of different things, right? Fellowship Sunday, Love Feast, Koinonia Feast, which is koinonia is a Greek word, not the only Greek word that means fellowship, but one of the Greek words that means fellowship. And it's not in relation to food. I mean, you're talking about a word that's used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9:13, talking about helping needy saints. But somehow people get to the God of the belly. And this is what these churches do. They have special events, or some of them do it every week, where they attract people by enticing the belly. You know what all those false teachers know? And listen, if they're doing that, they're false teachers. I don't need to know anything else. They're false teachers. They're appealing to the flesh. In appealing to the flesh, they know that they're going to attract the kind of people whose God is their belly. And they're going to allure them. They're going to bring them in a way that would entice them. So I want you to think this through. If you can entice somebody through carnality, through things of the flesh, what types of people do you think that's going to have in those religious groups? It's going to have carnally minded people. People that are going to have to be continually enticed through carnal things. Think about the mega churches that win people over with a false prosperity gospel. Instead of pointing out that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, Luke 9, 57 through 62, they preach him in a different way. You come to Jesus and he'll make you rich. And they put this in all types of different ways and fashions before them. A lot of these mega churches, like the Abundant Living Faith Center here in El Paso, they have coffee houses and all kinds of things inside their places of worship. Not only do they get to generate income this way, but guess what? They appeal to people whose God is their belly. Are you seeing the importance of the thought processes that we're going to go through in this lesson? What if you're that type of person? Now, let's think beyond the low-hanging fruit to more common and general things. Go into a grocery store. A lot of grocery stores, most of the ones I've been in my life, the necessities are generally towards the back. The Walmart we shop at, we were just at a few days ago, You gotta go all the way to the back to get to the milk and to the eggs. Gotta go over here to the left to get to the breads. You know what's right next to the breads? It's the bakery section. You know what they're saying? They're saying, "Woohoo, you over here, is your God your belly? We're gonna entice you with what's not on your grocery list. You came here for this, we want you to get that." Then you come up to the checkout, right? Maybe there's grocery stores that aren't like this. I've yet to see one. But as you start getting closer to when you're about to leave, then you have single serving things. You have a little refrigerator with one soda. Nobody's doing the math of how much they're paying for this one soda when they could go back, way back here, and get, you know, a case or a 12 pack or whatever, 2 liter or whatever, for a much better unit price. But hey, we want this. The one candy bar. Not back here with the package of candy bars. And I'm not saying that any of that's good or bad, but it is enticing you through what? The common knowledge that a way to get to people is through their belly. Think about a major business practice. Major business practice. Have you ever sat in a doctor's office and watched a pharmaceutical sales representative come in? They bring treats, food, coffees, all kinds of things. If you sit in a doctor's office long enough, you'll see multiple pharmaceutical reps come in sometime, and they're bearing gifts. Typically, they're appealing to the office folks through whose God is their belly. Think about a business practice that is larger on scale. People are meeting to sell or pitch a product, a multi-million dollar investment. What are they going to do? Let's meet for dinner. Where? This fancy smancy restaurant with this award-winning great food with this amazing chef, because we're going to get you to drop your guard. Whose God is their belly? I want to take this young lady out and I want to impress her. What am I going to do? I'm going to take her out to a good meal. You get it? We could keep going, couldn't we? Matter of fact, I could spend the rest of the time that I'm going to do this podcast just illustrating it over and over and over. You can get to people through food. This is where self-control comes in. In Proverbs chapter 23, the first three verses, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is done before thee, and put a knife to thy throat. If thou be a man given to appetite, be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." Have you ever thought that through? Somebody's trying to win me with a meal. They're trying to entice me with food. They're trying to get through somehow, some way. They're alluring me, like 2 Peter 2:18 says, through the lust of the flesh. That's a context talking about false teachers alluring through lust of the flesh. They're working with me, against me, not with me. They're trying to get into my God here being my belly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, "I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means what I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We have to have that self-control. The world knows a way to man and to woman is often through the belly. That's when your belly becomes your God, because you're serving your belly ahead of or over God. Now, I know a lot of people wouldn't look at it that way. I don't pray to my belly. I don't do all these things. Listen, whatever it is you're going to serve, that is your God. Think about this point in Colossians 3:5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You've made that your idol. So if you want to serve the Lord, you want God the Father above all to be your God. We need to consider that our physical desires can be deceptive, They can even be self-deception, right? Ephesians 4:22, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. If the way to you is through your belly, don't you know the enemies of our Lord will work to get to you through your gut? Think about it. Even on a basic sense of things, if you're a man, for example, and you're looking for gainful employment, one of the reasons you look for gainful employment is to provide for your family. And that is good. That is an acceptable thing to God, because if any man would not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. We also know that for a man to be faithful, he needs to provide for his own. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If not, you're worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel is what the scripture there says, which is an unbeliever. So we get it. There is the need to provide. But what about when the need becomes more than something we're trying to provide the necessities for, and it becomes the God that we serve? All kinds of illustrations we can go down here. I will leave it to you to think about how it might apply in your life. The language of our lesson, Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. This verse kind of explains very well everything that Paul's talking about. It's a parenthetical point. Verse 18 and 19 are in parentheses, so it's a side thought from the context. The context is about pressing on towards eternal life, not counting as though anybody has already attained, as Paul's using himself as a figure there. So there are those that Paul was sorrowful about, that they're the enemies of our Lord. They're going to be destroyed because their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. In another statement, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So their false brethren serve their own belly. In that sense, their own interests. So whether on the specific as meats for the belly in 1 Corinthians 16:13, or in the general, minding earthly things. The huge point there is carnal mindedness. And that, now again, remember, it's not that we can't have things that are carnal, and we'll kind of bring that a little bit into perspective a little bit as we go through this lesson a little bit more. But just for example, when we're talking about food, you know, in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, what we see in verse 4 and 5, every creature of God is good and nothing be refused if received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. It's not that food is evil. It's what we will allow our hunger and therefore our lack of self-control to do to us when it comes to things related to food. And again, that comes back to carnal mindedness. In Romans 8, I want you to listen to this, and you probably, if you've been listening to the podcast long enough, you probably have a little bit of a base of knowledge. But in the first century, saints were converted to Christ. If you want to look at the whole process, a good context, and it doesn't give you every detail, but a good context gives you a general idea. Acts chapter 8, and just read the whole chapter. Previous chapter, Stephen was stoned to death as saints were being persecuted. But you'll see there the conversions of those in Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what you will see in the conversion example there regarding those people that were in Samaria is after they were converted, the apostles, Peter and John, came down to lay hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit. And then they had the ability to do spiritual gifts. There are various spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 11. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, specifically chapter 13, we learn that spiritual gifts were very temporary in nature. So it's why we don't see these things today. Romans 8 is written in the backdrop with to those that had spiritual gifts or were going to soon have those spiritual gifts. Romans 8, 1 through 8, there is therefore no condemnation them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The contrast here, chapter 7, is talking about being under the law of Moses. Chapter 8 is talking about being spiritual. So picking back up, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they are after the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Notice this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they are in the flesh cannot please God. I wanted to give you a little bit of the context, but I want you to think about that. They that are in the flesh, those that are minded after the things of the flesh, cannot please God. So if our belly is a motivator for us that is able to take control of us, then our belly is going to be our God. We're not going to be serving Lord. We're going to be serving our own belly. And listen, when you look at the contrasting point, and if you want to take a look at the greater context here and go and read Galatians 5 later, I'm going to pull a couple of verses starting with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And he goes on to talk about the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, and crucifying the flesh with the affections and the lust. Hear that. When you allow your belly to talk so loud that you obey your desires rather than having a spiritual mindset, you are making your belly your God. Now there's clear lines. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, do you remember earlier when we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 that meats are for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them? We in the flesh are not going to live forever. You read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter, so it is often thought of. Your physical body in the resurrection before eternal life will be changed into a spiritual body. So love not the world, neither the things in the world. That includes your physical body. People have made their physical body their God. Think about the other side of that. You know, we often talk about people who maybe get into gluttony. Well, what about people that worship in the gym? You know, bodily exercise, you know what it's good for? Little. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable in all things, have the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. And listen, I work out, but I understand that bodily exercise profiteth little. My workout is not my God. Neither is my dinner table the place, the altar upon which I offer my worship. Nor should it be yours. So love not the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Your body, your belly, your desires that go along with it are temporary. Don't love it. Don't allow what you see and hear and want to be what guides you. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Your belly is looking towards things of the world for satisfaction, not the things that are of God. And again, within the proper parameters, you can eat food. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But don't let that be your guiding light. The Lord has drawn lines. And when it comes to things that we have liberty to enjoy that are carnal, Come back to the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. And in 1 Corinthians 7, as we've transitioned here into talking about things within the marriage, verses 31 through 34, I want you to think about what's said here, verse 31 particularly. They that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world pass away, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried care for the things that belong to the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But he that is married care for the things that are of the world, how he might please the wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman care for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she's married care for the things of the world, how she might please her husband. The qualifier is there in verse 31. Use this world as not abusing it. Why? Because the fashion of this world passed away. When it comes to our flesh, even our bellies, in that same context, backing up to chapter 6 and verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6:20, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to who? We're to present our bodies to who? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Within marriage, your body belongs to the Lord first and then to your spouse. So think about it. You want to go out and you want to do this to your body or that to your body. Have you ever thought about getting your spouse's approval? You, in the same context, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife and the husband. The wife hath not power, meaning authority, over of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You hear our world, especially when they're talking about things like abortion, which is just murder. That's another subject. You hear our world say, it's the woman's body. Well, what about the man she belongs to and the God that created her? It's his body and his body. Then it's her body. And you could flip that in relation to man. As a man, I ought not go and do things that are going to displease my wife. My body belongs to her. She has authority in those decisions. Now, when we were looking at Philippians 3, Paul said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Where's this going to lead? In 1 Corinthians 3:17, the greater context being about what belongs to the Lord. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Ye are the temple of God. You know, you might know this. You might not know this. I suppose it depends on who you are. You know, in 1 John 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, we know that that's not a literal embodiment, but the idea is we're the temple of God. It's not literal, but as a figure. Just like God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, he doesn't dwell within our flesh. That would, when Jesus was here on earth, his spirit is who he is. The body that he was in did not identify him. It was his spirit that was from before and everlasting unto everlasting. Just like we understand that the body without the spirit is dead. James 2 and verse 26, so faith without works is dead also. Our bodies, our physical flesh doesn't make us who we are. Our spirit is who we are. Well, God doesn't literally dwell in us, or your flesh would be deity. Then there'd be more than one God. You get that, right? So as a figure, how can I defile the temple, which is me, which is collectively the Lord's body, the church, and think I can get away with that? In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, to you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You disobey God, there is literally hell to pay for that. Well, what about if my intentions are good? We read this phrase back there in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Who mind earthly things? So with that in mind, Mark 8, 31 through 38, he, being Jesus, began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with all his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoso therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Look at Peter. Peter. Come on, Peter. Peter doesn't want to see Jesus die. But he tried to stand in the way of the cross. And Jesus called him Satan because he savored the things that be of men rather than that which is of God. When we come back to contentment, self-control, all those related things, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That includes your favorite cake, your favorite steak, your favorite restaurant, whatever it is. So having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich, that is, those that desire wealth, will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, what about somebody that lacks contentment? Well, in a figurative sense, their God is their belly, because they're seeking what the flesh desires, not the things that are eternal, that are of God. Now, here's the thing. These scriptures I'm referencing are all written to saints. The rebuke to Peter, Peter was a disciple of the Lord, an apostle of the Lord when he's rebuked. This should not have to be taught among the saints, because when you obey the gospel, you count the cost of discipleship, and you step back and you think, hey, what is going to come between me and my Lord? You know, and that's Luke 14, 25 through 33, verse 33, whosoever be he that forsaketh all he hath, it cannot be my disciple. There should be nothing, especially my own body. We should not be selfish. Shouldn't be our problem. We shouldn't be self-serving. 1 Corinthians 10, 24, context, authorized liberties, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. 2 Corinthians 5, 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Galatians 5, 13, a context I brought up earlier. The works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. It says, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't use your freedom to the flesh. Earlier, We brought up 1 Corinthians 3:17. If a man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Later down that context, verse 23, ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. We do not own ourselves. We belong to our Lord. And if we are dead with him, why are we seeking to satisfy the flesh? In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, wherefore if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh. Think about those churches. We're going to have fellowship Sunday. And they pointed out this is time for us to spend together. These are all these things. It has an appearance of something that is good, but in reality, it is to the satisfying of the flesh because God did not say do it. God said the power of salvation is the gospel. Romans 1:16, not food. Not food. Here's what you need to do with this lesson. You need to test yourself. Maybe I didn't say anything that hits you in particular. Maybe your God being your belly would apply in a general sense in some way that I haven't brought up. You need to take these scriptures and think about you. Do you have some area in your life where serving yourself becomes more important than serving to God? Prove yourself. Where to test, prove. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, all things and hold fast to that which is good. What is it that you're doing or not doing that you ought to be examining, that you ought to be able to think about? Are these things right with God? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? I need to look. You need to look. If your actions are tending and trending towards the fulfillment of carnal lust, why in the world are you making getting to heaven so hard? 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Here's wisdom for you. If there is something or someone that you are capable of distancing yourself from, there's the qualifier. Some things can't be avoided. Many things can. And that thing or person, if it's something you can separate yourself from, needs to be removed to make it easier for you to get to heaven. Don't let that be your God. Don't serve it or him or her. Who is glorified? Ask yourself this question. Who is glorified in what I'm saying and doing and what I'm eating? That context of authorized liberties where it's talking about being able to go to feast and different things. 1 Corinthians 10:31. When therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. When people talk about Bible authority, we ask questions and they're good questions. They're the right questions. Did God tell me to do this? Did God show me to do this? When I'm reading context and coming through things, are things there that I can see I need to be doing? Am I able to reason this out and see God's going to do it? Okay, but then take that a step further. Because some things that are lawful, if you look at the context, 1 Corinthians 10, even though it may be lawful, it's not expedient or edifying. I can't do it. Like, hey, it may be lawful for me to go and eat dinner at a restaurant, say like Chili's or Applebee's, I don't know what part of the country you live in or in the world you live in, but what those restaurants do, and I haven't been in years, but the last time I was at either one, they both had an area of the restaurant or on the menu where you could order alcohol. Well, I am not personally tempted by alcohol, but I might be able to go there myself. But what if that offends my weak brother? Romans 14, 1 through 15, 9 says, I need to give that up. Well, the person whose God is their belly says, no way. I'm not giving that up for him or her. It's because your God is your belly. You really ought to give it up. Go and read that context in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. You ought to give that up for your brother who is offended. Because you can't eat there and you can't drink there to the glory of God. Whew. Put it to the test. Are my actions, is what I say, pleasing to God? Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, Lord, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Can I do it with his authority in his name, and can I be thankful for it? Dear Lord, my God, I thank you that I can eat at this restaurant today in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I say that? Or do I have to qualify it? I feel guilty about it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more, for you know what commandments he gave you by the Lord Jesus. We look at the scriptures, we know what's pleasing to God. We don't have to act out there on a limb that is about to break off the tree. You know, you see in the scriptures, is this the right thing to do? Am I going to do it anyway? So here it is as we wrap up our lesson. Those desires that you may have had in the past need to be your past. If you are a Christian, you should have long ago changed your thoughts and your actions in regard to this. In Titus 3:3, for we ourselves also were, past tense, right? Sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Times past, were. If you're not a faithful child of God, you need to make that your past. You need to do more than that. I hope you'll contact me and we can have a Bible study so you can become a Christian. You know what the wonderful thing is? When you turn to the living God and your God is not your belly or some other carnal thing, it's amazing how uncomplicated life gets when you're just doing what's right. Our Creator doesn't give us the law of liberty. That's what the New Testament is called, James 1:25 and 2:12, the perfect law of liberty. He doesn't give us a law that restricts us and makes life miserable. He gives us a law that removes from us the things that are physically harmful to us. It's amazing how awesome life is when you remove all the chaos that the world would have you have in your life. The freedom of, I don't have to worry when I'm driving about a police officer being by because I'm obeying the speed limit. I'm obeying the law. I'm not drinking and driving because I don't drink. I don't have to worry about things that happen sexually to people, diseases, unwanted pregnancies, because I know the right place and person with whom that relationship is to be fulfilled. All these wonderful things that God teaches us. Uncomplicates. Contact me and let me help you uncomplicate your life through the gospel. Then you serve the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:24. Here it's talking about servants and their masters. It says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Not your belly, not anybody else's belly, the Lord. That uncomplicates life. Have you ever been fishing? I'll tell you, one of the terrible things about fishing is when you tangle the line. I don't know about you, but I always ended up cutting it and just starting over again. That tangled line, just sitting there trying to unknot it, is terrible. It is terrible trying to unknot. You know what's great about being a Christian? And Paul mentioned this to the evangelist Timothy. No man that, 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who has chosen to be a soldier. Become untangled. When your God is your belly or any other earthly, worldly thing, in the general sense, still that God is your belly because you're serving your physical wants. Life is complicated. When you remove that, you're untangled. Let me, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, show you freedom and what it is to be untangled. Thank you so much for listening. I hope that you will tune back in Tuesday for our continuation, if all goes according to plan, of our study of the book of James. I want to remind you, Thursday nights I teach a Zoom class. We're in the book of Romans. Love to have you join. get to know who you are. Thank you so much for listening. Email me, call me. Contact information's in the show. Till next time, I say goodbye.